Morning, guys.
Good morning.
Give me a second. It's really hard going from that to like trying to be calm. So what do you think of whenever I say unity? What words, what thoughts come to mind whenever I say unity?
Peace.
Okay, togetherness, all right, that's good. What about when I say the word counterculture or countercultural? Okay, that's a really good one. What about when I say the word subculture? Okay, so there's a difference between a subculture and a counterculture. Countercultures exist all over the place, and the people that are part of countercultures are typically indistinguishable from those who are part of the major culture at large. They tend to dress the same way. They tend to behave the same way to some degree, although they have some different ideas, some different ideals. But they're part of a subculture, or a counterculture, rather. Subcultures are you can tell a difference between a subculture. That's pretty quick. In the music scene, you can readily tell the difference between a rock musician and a death metal, hardcore guy with white paint all over his face. Those are subcultures, or in the music world, we call them scenes. So they are definitely different. This morning, we're gonna talk about the idea of counterculture. We're gonna use the text in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 to do so. And unlike a typical expositional sermon where we are going through an entire book, and by the time we've gotten to chapter 4, you would have had a lot of backstory. Today, we're gonna pass over a lot of that. And we're going to look at a couple of highlights in the text. But we're also, for those of you who are taking notes or who track along with talks or sermons better when you have the points, the first point that we're going to talk about today is that the church should be a counterculture. In fact, the church is designed to be a counterculture. The second point is that the church is often countercultural when it should not be. So there's a flip side of that, and we'll talk about that at that point in the sermon. The third point is that the church should be what Christ expects and not what the world expects. So I'm going to pray real quick, and then we'll go through the text. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this new year. Thank you for the many gifts that you've bestowed upon us. Even things that we don't expect as gifts, like the cold. Lord, I pray that you would move in us this morning and make us of one mind, that you would help us to focus on you and not on our cultural expectations, that you would use us the way that you've designed to use us, that you would help us to see the way that you've designed to use us, and that mostly, Lord, you would be glorified. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I attempt to deliver this sermon to glorify you. And I ask this in Christ's name. So the text, Ephesians 4, we're going to look at 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, What does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is also the one, or is the one who also has ascended far above all the earth, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So how many of you think that sounds really easy? How many of you think it sounds hard or almost impossible? All right. Well, the reality is the types of behavior that Paul is describing here as the ideal for the church isn't really seen anywhere else in the world. I mean, we see things like what Paul is talking about, humility, gentleness, patience. We see things like that, but we don't really see those things. We're told in Scripture that those things are spiritual gifts. Those things are given to us by the Spirit if we have the Spirit, and those who do not have the Spirit don't really have those things. And so we see things that look like patience, but are they really patience? We see things that look like humility, that's really false humility. See, the church isn't supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be a counterculture. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 17, Paul tells us not to walk in the way of the world, not to live like the world. In 1 John 2:15, we're told not to be in love with the world. And in Romans 12:2, not to be conformed to the world. That doesn't mean that we're not in the world, that we don't live in the world. Otherwise, we could have been taken out of the world as soon as we became believers in Christ. But he left us here to be part of the culture in which we live. Paul illustrates for us a couple of different ways in which the church is different from the rest of the world in verses 2 and 3. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For us to have humility, first we need the Spirit. But in order for us to have humility, we must renounce self-centeredness. You can't be self-centered and also be humble. In order for us to have gentleness, we must renounce harshness and violence. In order for us to be patient, we must renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. Now, Paul in our text says, bearing with one another in love. The NIV uses the term tolerant love. And one commentator says that the NIV missed the point just a little bit by saying tolerant love. It takes away from the idea of bearing with one another, because bearing with one another, forbearance, literally means putting up with one another's silly stuff. Our idiosyncrasies, our bad habits, all of it. Not just the sin in our life, because we're not just to tolerate sin, are we, as the church? We're supposed to talk about our sin, confront one another with our sin, encourage one another to repent of our sins. So we're talking about bearing with one another, putting up with one another's silliness, the nuances of who we are. right? Things that get on our nerves. Does that sound like some of the stuff that you see in the culture around us? Or does that sound like something that's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit? Paul says we should be seeking to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, eager to maintain unity. Maintain unity. The words unity and the words peace are relational terms, meaning there are going to be other people involved, other people that are not exactly like us, that like different music, that like different television shows, that are affiliated with different ideologies or ideas, watch different channels on television than we watch. Listen to what one commentator said about the life of the church and Christ. You cannot have Christ to yourself. What we do in relation to each other must grow out of an understanding of unity and be geared to produce unity. This means that unity in Christ is both the starting place and the ultimate goal of a life in community. Now, when I say unity, I'm not talking about uniformity. I'm talking about people from various walks of life with different ideas and ideals, different skin color, different political opinions, different football teams. I know that's harder for you. All coming together for the sake of the gospel, not the sake of those ideals or those ideas or concepts. That's what unity is. If we're uniform, anybody can be uniform. You can take any group of people and cut their hair and trim their fingernails and put different clothes so they all look the same and make them walk in line. Chuck's seen it. It's a familiar concept. Anybody can be made into uniformity. But even with that uniformity, all of those people hold on to who they think they are, whether or not they show it out in public or not. My dad told a story about his drill sergeant. His drill sergeant was African-American, and whenever he got off the bus, he walked up to my dad and he said, "You're going to call me sir. It can mean anything you want in your head, but you're going to call me sir." That's uniformity. Unity is changing your opinion for the sake of the other person, or putting your opinion aside for the sake of the other person. Listen to this. It's a quote from another commentator on this text. "We cannot be mature Christians by ourselves, for we cannot give ourselves everything we need for a life of faith. Christ could supply our needs directly, but instead, he has chosen to grace other people so that they contribute to us and we to them. Grace comes from God, but it also is conveyed along horizontal channels. From me to you, from you to me." And in dealing with this idea that we're to deal with one another, another commentator said that the focus on one another in Scripture is significant. This word occurs 40 times in Paul's letters. Christians are part of one another and are to receive one another, think about one another, serve one another, love one another, build up one another, bear each other's burdens, submit to one another, and encourage one another, just to name a few. It kind of brings me to the second point. The church is often countercultural when it shouldn't be. One pastor has said that we're countercultural when we shouldn't be because we're also at times not countercultural when we should be. Let me illustrate that for you. Think about what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. "And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ." This unity produces maturity, according to Paul. That as we work together, like we see in 2 and 3, we become more mature, like we'll see in 16, and he's given us pastors and teachers and the like to help equip the church, the saints, for the work of ministry. But how many of you have seen, I'm not trying to, don't think of me as running down any other, this is the culture at large we're talking about. How many of you have seen a church or the church at large where the pastor does the majority of, if not all of, the work of ministry? One pastor said it's because we started to send young people to Bible college, and from Bible college they went on to seminary, and then they get a job, and they work for 6, 8, 9 months, and they can't work in unity with the staff at that church, and so they start to apply for other churches, and they become lead pastors of those other churches with 8 or 9 months of experience now. And because the church, the pastor that was there before them, the church expected them to fill the role of that pastor and the pastor before that, these young guys are expected to be everything that the previous guy was and everything that he also wasn't. And so after a period of time, and this kind of goes out from there, churches start to rely on one or maybe two guys to do all of the ministry. And the Christians, the congregation becomes passive. They become spectators, or at best, the people that fund the work of ministry. So professional ministry has caused a consumer Christianity in our culture. So what we see is a pastor or a group of pastors come and they preach and they teach, and then the congregation goes home and goes back to their day jobs, and then we'll see you again next Sunday. This is equivalent to a general coming into a briefing room, briefing his soldiers on the plan for the mission, where everything is staged, training, how it's going to go down. And then when the briefing is adjourned, the soldiers go home. And the general stays and goes to war. That wouldn't happen in real life, would it? It's also equivalent to a coach getting ready for the big game. And he's got his team, and he tells them what the plays are, what the plan for the game is, and then the huddle ends, the pep talk's over, and come game time, the team's nowhere to be found. And you just got a coach standing on a field. That wouldn't happen in real life. So in this way, we are countercultural when we shouldn't be, because we've allowed ourselves to not be countercultural when we should be. It's not how the church was designed to function. The church was designed to function as all of us working together for the cause of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. If we brought Zach up front, put him in a chair, and asked Jessica to pick him up and carry him into the hall, would that work?
No.
It wouldn't work. If we put Zach in a chair at the front of the building and we asked all of the youth to come and take a hold of the chair that he's sitting in, could they lift him? They could lift him. If 12 kids all working together, sharing the weight, making sure things are balanced, they could lift him. That's the concept of the church. We work together for the sake of the gospel so that we reach the world around us. One individual can't have the impact on the world around us, on the community around us, that 75 people can. As we each work in the areas that God has us placed, living in the culture, working with the culture, but just slightly different from the culture. We have a larger impact, a greater impact on the world around us. And we grow with one another. See, pastors are still part of that congregation. So I have the job that you have. You have the job that I have. Make disciples. Sure, our responsibilities organizationally are a little different, but the purpose is that we all, as a whole body, cause the growth of the whole body. Listen to this about the work of the church. It says, to say the church is ineffective and has lost its influence is an understatement. A drive through a community to look at its churches is rarely comforting. Mainline churches are dwindling away, and reactionary conservative churches are often unable to deal with the culture. Christ is muted or distorted beyond recognition. More loyalty is paid to the evangelical subculture than the gospel. The pastor's prominence stifles the work of Christians and encourages self-promotion. This passage, talking about Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, offers a blueprint for designing the work of the church and its leaders. To do so, Christians must break the monopoly the clergy has on the tasks of ministry. The body of Christ does not have two classes of members, clergy and laity, or two sets of expectations. Everyone has the same task of building up the body, even though responsibilities vary. Certainly, some tasks are more appropriate to pastors and require some expertise. But even those tasks, pastors should include and train church members. Ministry is the only profession that retains nothing to itself, gives away all its knowledge free, and invites those served to do the same work. And so what happened with ministers taking on the responsibility and not allowing the church to do the ministry, we cut off your growth and our own. Because we are part of the same body and required to work together in order to grow. That brings us to the third point. That the church should be what Christ expects and not what the world expects. When I say the world, I mean lost people, right? Because lost people expect judgment from the church. Lost people expect harshness from the church. They expect the church not to have time for or patience with them. They expect intolerance. And just so you'll know, they hate intolerance. Listen to what D.A. Carson said about this very concept in 2013. He said, there is very little doubt in my mind that if current trends continue, you will sooner rather than later find Christians losing their jobs or being fined prodigious amounts simply because they are judged to have already committed the most heinous offense imaginable. They're intolerant. All too often, the world thinks that we hate them, and we give them more and more reasons to think that they're right. All too often, we as the church look down our noses at the lost and dying world and scoff at them as if we wouldn't be doing the exact same things if it weren't for the grace and mercy of Jesus. We wag our heads like Pharisees, and we puff out our chest as if we're somebody. But Christ expects something different from us. He set the example for us to follow, and he was countercultural. The woman at the well was scandalous in his time. No one would have talked to the woman at the well. But Jesus not only talked to her, he spoke the truth to her in love. The woman caught in adultery is countercultural because Jesus spoke out in her defense when the men of the culture were picking up stones to kill her. How they caught her seems like they would have had to have been in the room to know that she was committing adultery. Just throwing it out there. Healing on the Sabbath, when the people of his day wouldn't lift a finger to help the person right next to them. Countercultural. Hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus turned cultural norms on their ear. People thought he was going to overthrow Rome, but he didn't. He left the culture intact. And he told his disciples at the time to go and make disciples in the context of Rome. And then he established the apostles as reminders, and they gave us reminders of how those people and us should live. And they didn't change the culture either. They lived in it. But they did so as a counterculture. They did so with humility, which meant that they had to renounce self-centeredness. They did so with gentleness, which means they had to renounce harshness and violence. They did so with patience, which means that they had to renounce the tyranny of their own agendas. And they did so with tolerant love, which meant that they had to renounce their rights. We all come from different backgrounds, different places, different economic statuses, careers, but we can live in unity because our unity is in Christ. It's not in the things of this world, it's in the things of God. If we love Jesus, that's what we rally around. That's what we export. That's what we take with us everywhere we go. But while those differences are there, they serve to show the world around us that they can be loved like we love one another. And we can live as part of the culture around us. Not changing the culture around us, but being changed by the gospel so that they can see the love of Christ in us. That's the greatest witness that we could ever hope to have. Our love for one another, differences and all. As we wrap up this morning, we're going to prepare to take communion. Take a few minutes, the lights go down, and consider what it means to live in unity around the gospel. Ask yourself about humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. What's that look like in your day-to-day life? What's it mean for your life and the life of Church on the Way? Let's pray.